Well, guys, I'm excited about next week. The idea that we don't have to come into a room together to be a church is beautiful. The idea that a church isn't just four walls, it is a living organism, it is a grouping of people, and it is defined as the very body of Christ. And as I've been praying into the vision of the church with the elders, that question has been going through my mind is, God, if we're your body, the very body of Jesus in Corvallis, what shape have you made us? Like physically, like how? What are the contours of our personality as a community? Brad asked the question, why has God saved Docs? What unique voice do we have in this city? And so as we've been looking in this last series, it was titled One with the Author of Creation, this idea that Jesus has welcomed us into this mission of reconciling Him, the Creator, with the creatures who by nature are fallen and rebellious. And we are elevated to the place where we can actually partner with God in this beautiful work of declaring the gospel of peace to a people who need to hear it desperately. And so it's been great to kind of think about that in the way that how can we actually in this community even display the kingdom in tangible ways. And so this month there's 5 Sundays, and I feel like this is just a beautiful rhythm that's been a part of the church in the past where what if every now and again we just said, no, we're going to give our sacred time that we would usually meet here in this space to sing songs to our God and declare our love to Him and learn from Him in Scripture. What if we were to set aside that time and actually go into the community and be an embodiment of the kingdom? That we wouldn't just be contained to the upper room of a ballroom downtown, but what if we could actually be on the streets displaying the heart of Jesus in very tangible ways that meet this community in a unique way. And so it's an idea that's been there for a while, but we're pushing back into it. And so that's why next week we're not going to be up here. We're going to meet on First and Madison, and we're going to wear grubbies. We're not going to be all dressed up, and we're going to be beautifying the downtown area. We're going to be beautifying it as the gospel has beautified us and our souls. And so it's sort of just a tangible way, and I want to encourage you guys not to think of it as a week off. Because as the church, this is what we do. We are the church in the city. So I just want to invite you to that. I don't know if this got announced yet, but there is an initiative going out to try and stand up for those people who are enslaved around the world in trafficking. And so what these are, they are filled out letters that are intended to go to our representatives in our government to communicate to them the voice of what we believe to be the voice of Jesus that says, please stand up for these individuals. They deserve dignity and love and compassion. Make this a priority in our government to stop trafficking. So if that's on your heart, I just want to encourage you. These are on the back table. All you have to do is fill out your name and then leave them on the table, and we will post them for you to your representative. So if that's on your heart, do that. They're on the back table. All that good stuff. Yeah. So, are you guys ready to get into the Word? Last week of the series. This idea that we're in a season of spring. We look out the windows, and we see beautiful greenery where there was deadness. The seasons of the year are displaying to us newness and what creation is intended to look like. And so as we look into the spring season, we're going, okay, if God is the God of creation and He loves creation and creation has a purpose, as we started to see in the biblical story, God from the foundation of the world created it to declare it's His glory. The majesty, the glory, the grandeur of God was meant to be communicated to humanity by creation. And yet through the fall, we've seen people rebelled. They started looking at creation and looking at it and saying, I value this more than I value that. I value created things over the Creator. And instead of honoring and declaring His glory, I'm actually going to build my life around the stuff that is here on this earth. And in doing so, man entered into a rebellious relationship against God. We, instead of declaring His glory, we begin to create and declare the glory of creation itself. We look at ourselves, our hands, our personalities, our makeup, and we go, actually, I think I'm pretty marvelous myself. And instead of declaring God's glory, I begin to live for my glory and trying to elevate and magnify my person on this earth. And in so doing, we find ourselves yet again in rebellion against our created purpose, which is to look at creation, look at self, and have it usher us into an understanding and appreciation of the greatest glory. And so we find ourselves in this situation. We looked at this idea that as the voice of creation that was meant and intended to declare truly the nature of God, that through the fractured relationship, the voice and the clarity of creation has been diminished, and confusion has covered the globe. As the idea of who God is, how He relates to man, what His nature is diminished, people began to grope and look for ways to describe the grandeur and the divine person God. And through the broken perspective, there's this idea that there's an awareness, a global awareness that there is a glory. There is a grandeur. Many people point to the universe as being the most glorious and grand thing that they can perceive through their eyes. And so they seek to ratify or to fit their lives into a proper relationship with the universe. One of the philosophies of man in our day and age is this idea that deeply rooted within each individual, there's this natural ability, this natural creative instinct within us, that it is our purpose in life to seek out what has been put in us and to become that fully. This idea of self-actualization, this idea that, no, your nature is right. You were created in this perfect way, and the way for you to find peace in life, for you to find fullness in life, is for you to seek out what has been put in you and become the greatest that you can be. And in so doing, you'll find your fitting place in the universe. Like, that is one of the philosophies of life, that it is our job to become what we were intended to become. And we see this worked out all around us. People putting all their energy into learning about self, focusing, retracking history to try and find the root of who I really am, and trying to live out what naturally comes to each of us. This idea that every person was created pure and perfect, that our natural proclivities are what we should honor and pursue. This is the secular voice. And yet, we see this lived out by people seeking what was put into them. Wait, what comes most naturally to me? What works for me? Okay, I got to push into that because that's me. We see people who take control of their lives. They go, okay, what do I have? What do I have in my power to help me become? So they take their actions. They take their attitudes, they take the resources, and they pour it into the agenda of furthering self for the sake of becoming, for the sake of feeling as if they have accomplished their ideal, hoping all along that once they reach their ideal, they will find peace, they will find the reality that they finally fit, they've accomplished all that nature intended them to be. And yet we see this as a broken philosophy. People sacrifice joys. They sacrifice relational kindness. People step on other people to become their best. They have broken relationships with material goods, all for the end of helping self become all that I can. Only the reality is that the higher we climb as individuals, on our own abilities, there's always more that can be had. That the higher an individual works towards to become all that they're intended to be in life, it doesn't diminish the reality, the fundamental reality that there is something grand out there, there is something glorious out there, and that the distance is astronomical between that which is glorious and marvelous and beautiful and me. That even people at the heights of their glory realize that there is an unattainable grandeur. That no matter how hard they work, they will never get there on their own. And so it's a crushing philosophy. It's one that's hopeless, that's never ending. It's one filled with anxiety. It's one filled with discouragement and worry. It's one built around stressing over every decision. Well, what if I make the wrong call? Is that going to hold me back from becoming all that I can be? It's one that is burdensome. It's one that's not leading to peace, which I believe every human wants. We want to feel as if we meet expectations. We want to feel as if we are who we are meant to be. That in our cultural setting, within our community, that we, as other people look at us, they go, wow, you are just the way you were intended to be. And yet if we live a life built on the philosophy of becoming the best we can, we will come to it with discouragement. Second philosophical idea, as people innately understand this grand reality. The second philosophy is one where we recognize it and we see it around the world. We see an understanding in many different cultures, in many different settings, this idea that there is a grand reality, often referred to as the divine, as a God-ish figure. And we see different people interacting with this difference. They see a grand, majestic reality out there, and they see themselves and they go, there is yet another astronomical difference between what is grand and what is self. What should be and what truly is. And so people, once again, look at what they have in their control. They say, I have my actions, I have my attitudes, I have my resources. And so as people, we naturally will run to this idea, this default idea that for us to close the gap between our smallness and the grandeur that we innately sense, we must take what has been entrusted to us and we must pour it into this life of controlling self, of suffering, of sacrifice. And in fact, that's the basis of every pagan god, is the reality that gods must be appeased. In different cultures, we see this played out in different ways. I mean, you see you see God talking of the ancients who are sacrificing their children to their gods, and he's like, I didn't even think about that. That never crossed my mind that I would want that. And yet, when we have this broken perspective of the Creator, when our understanding of who the character of God is broken as it has been by sin, we begin to try and find our way of understanding Him. And trying to find our way of getting to Him. And so we try and build a ladder to God by sacrificing, building one step after another. I'll give my attitudes to Him. And then I'll give my life to Him. And then I'll suffer for Him. And I'll sacrifice for Him. And I'll give for Him. But only to realize, my friends, as with the other philosophy of self-actualization, the philosophy of religion, where one man must give, appease, earn. When you climb to the very end of yourself and all that you can give to the very top of your staircase, it's yet the same. This astronomical difference between self, our righteousness, our abilities to become, and the grandeur of the God of the universe, the author of creation. And so we find ourselves in this tension this reality of who we are in comparison to this grand presence that all of creation beckons towards. And so we find ourselves in brokenness. And this is the story. Hebrews chapter 1 starts out with the idea that in many ways, God has spoken into creation through the prophets over the years. So God, throughout time in the Old Testament history, looks from heaven. And he sees all the brokenness and the messed up ways that man tries to work their way to him. And he sent voices into creation to say, no, listen, what you're thinking is wrong. The way you're going is wrong. He interjects with the voice of the prophets. And yet, even those voices were intermingled with the brokenness of humanity. And God watched as the wreckage of creation continued and started to snowball with the blind search of man to be ratified with Creator. And as we read in 2 Corinthians a couple weeks ago, this idea that God looked into the darkness and he spoke this, and this is our first text of the morning, 2 Corinthians 4:6, and remember, for God who said, let light shine into this darkness. Let light shine out of this darkness. It has in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As we discovered in the last few weeks, this idea that God looked and just saw this dark mess of humanity trying to figure out God. And all their broken thinking and all the self-centered reasoning and the philosophies of man just led them to engage in religious observances and work relationships that were just broken. And God said, I need to communicate clearly who I really am. Because the way humanity is trying to engage with me is completely broken. It's completely wrong. My voice needs to be clearly heard. And so he sent Jesus as a light into that dark world. And Jesus embodied the very person of God on earth. The fullness of the Trinity. Jesus walking on this earth, interacting with brokenness, declaring to those people who were engaged with him, saying, this is what God's really like. You've seen other people try to engage with the divine, but listen, here I am, and what you see me doing is what the Father's doing. I am the very image and the personality and the character of God before your eyes. And man began to see this beautiful image of what God was really like in the person of Jesus. Hearts began to rise with hope as they engaged with Jesus, saying, this person is like no other. We've not seen someone speak this way, have power in this way, live in this way, have freedom in this way. Wow, could this really be what God is like? As Jesus walked on this earth, people were being moved as he preached the message of peace. We have to understand that the world that Jesus stepped into was a world of anxiety. It was a world where people lived day in, day out with the belief that they needed to appease the gods. They needed to accomplish, do in order to be loved. And Jesus came to those people who woke up every morning feeling anxious to do the right things, to not break the rules. He walked into that and preached a message of peace. He says, man, you guys are burdened. You have a yoke on your shoulders that is crushing you. And he says, come to me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And Jesus spoke peace into this earth. He brought grace into this earth. He brought a different philosophy into this earth. And so God, through Jesus, spoke a fresh message into our world. In fact, what we see Jesus doing in his life is this idea that everybody's aware of this grandeur up there. In fact, in Jesus, grandeur came here. The glorious, unreachable, came here. In fact, He took on our ugliness instead of holding tight to His beauty. He took on our simplicity in exchange for His majesty. The glory of God was switched for simplicity. You see, God may be grand, He may be glorious, but He became simple to make the simple grand, to close the gap, to meet us where we're at. Let me read you this quote from Warren Wiersbe. He's a biblical scholar. The Father sent the Son to beseech and to be His ambassador unto mankind. When then He was slain and gone, we succeed Him to the embassy. And it is in His stead and the Father's that we beseech You. You see, there's a continuation of the movement of God. Look at the text. Our primary text today is 2 Corinthians 5:20. It says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You see, when Jesus came, He interjected this different philosophy. This philosophy of glory come down because we couldn't go up. He introduced this new philosophy and it lit the lives of many on fire. This movement of Christianity swept around the globe. And as it swept, guess what? Sin still was present. And so we see, even in our current day, that God's heart, true heart, must be displayed in our city. Because the gospel paired with humanity often leads to brokenness in one way or another, where we twist the reality of the gospel and when we change it to serve ourselves because we are so stinking broken. And I see it currently twisted in two different ways in which Jesus, because we're still living, because the church still exists, and therefore the world needs a voice, because if everybody's got it figured out, we have no purpose. And so there's a distinct reason that God is using us as ambassadors into this community to communicate as He did through Jesus. Two ways I see this getting screwed up. From the outside perspective, someone who's not a part of the covenant community, not part of understanding Christ and following Him, I see the world could see two different messages that the current church displays. I see religious legalism. Where my friend who works down at Cloud and Kelly's is going to look at the church and he's going to go, they're all about rule followers. Are you kidding me? Like, okay, yeah, Jesus died on the cross, and then I have to do a bunch of good stuff, right? And if I don't, I get kicked out. That is the perception that a lot of our friends and coworkers look at and believe is true of the church, and by default, they believe that's true about God. That God is the supreme principle, ready to punish. He's got a list of rules and they follow it. It's all works, rules, and appeasement. The second image that the world could see is irreligion, where people engage with Jesus, they engage with the cross, and then you get to live however you want. He's just a good old grandpa, right? Just gives you what you want, and then you can live on your life. You just won't go to hell, but hey, man, live however you want here and today. And so there's this broken image that the world sees that the power of Jesus actually has no effect on those who engage with it. Jesus, by all means, has no influence on my life Monday through Saturday. And doesn't that seem a little hollow if you're an outsider? Doesn't that seem a little strange? And so it's in those two perspectives, guys, it's more dimming. It really is diminishing the true image that the world sees of God. Both of them are broken. Both of them are pride-based. Both of them put the person at the center. Legalism in Christian community says, come on, you're strong. Work harder. You can do it. You can become. And so it brings this pride. Or the irreligious perspective that says, go on, you deserve it. You're important. You're the only thing that matters. Puts us in the center. And so when we look at this text, it says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. It kind of puts things in stark contrast. Okay, if we're ambassadors, we're here. We're living in a world that's not our primary home. And yet we're representing a foreign entity, a foreign sovereign. We're not meant to be representing myself. I'm not supposed to actually be trying to present me. I'm actually an embodiment of someone else. And as I was researching embassies, like the residence of an ambassador in another country, their home is often very beautiful. It's either like a historical building or it's a really modern artsy building that will display to the host country the glory of the sending country. Their home is the face of that nation. And so as people walk by, they get an understanding of what the host or the sending nation must be like based upon the home of the ambassador. They have a workspace that's often on a different location called the embassy, or that's actually the work that's done there, where it's a team that's there present in another country to both service the foreign citizens, their citizens living abroad. When Rachel and I were in England, we had two kids there. Strange experience. But they were not English citizens. So it's different than here in the United States. That if you're born here, you become a U.S. citizen. It's different in England, where if you are born there and you're from another country, you are an American born abroad. And so to get their paperwork done, we had to go to the embassy. And so one of the features that an ambassador or the embassy's work is to help the citizens who are abroad to function in that space. And so it's to be a blessing to those. And when I was there, it was interesting because one of my favorite movies is Zoolander, the original. Haven't seen the second one yet. Is it any good? Anyone? That says a lot. One of the guys in the movie, he's got two lines, but I'm drawn to him because he's gorgeous. He is the most gorgeous bald man I've ever seen in my life. His name is Billy Zane. Anyone? Oh, who was that? Oh, yeah. Heard that. Billy Zane. I'm not that into movies, but I saw him in Zoolander, and he's got one line, I think it's a swear word, kick is blank, Zane, something like that. He's there in Zoolander for 10 seconds, but I've always admired him. He is, unbeknownst to me, very famous for his role in Titanic. He was the baddie. He had a lot of hair, though, so you wouldn't recognize him. He was in The Blue Lagoon, I think, and a few others. And Rachel and I were in line at the London Embassy with our little kids getting their little certificates, and we had to wait for hours and hours. We're like, oh my gosh. Then we see somebody come through the doors. Dashing man, okay? So gorgeous. And a room filled with glory, right? He came up the stairs, and he walked right past all of us and went right to the window and had like a 5-minute conversation. And I was like ticked until I realized it was Billy Zane. And then I kind of, my heart started to flutter. Palms got a little sweaty and clammy. And then I was like, Rachel, do you know who that is? And she's like, no. And I was like, oh, I got to go talk to him. And so as he's going away, I chased him down, which I'm known to do when I see someone famous. And I stopped him on the stairs. And I said, are you Billy Zane? And he's like, well, yes, I am. And I was like, man, you were awesome in Zoolander. He's like, he gave me the weirdest look. He's like, are you kidding me? And I was like, yeah, can I shake your hand? And the most soft, pillowy hands I've ever felt in my life. And it was a beautiful moment. I met my bald idol friend, man crush. He's not a great actor, but he is gorgeous. So one of the purposes, that story's over, but one of the purposes of the embassy is to care for those people who are in their country who don't have their own government placed there. It's to be a representative, to be a help to those in the community who are of our home country. What does that look like for us as a community in Corvallis? I mean, let's be honest, like, as a community, we're not at home here. This is our home, but there's this strange tension where it's not really. It's hard to be in works settings. It's hard to be in certain lecture halls. It's hard because oftentimes we feel like the odd one out. And so I guess one of the practical pieces is how do we care for others who are like us, maybe not part of our community, but share the same allegiance to Jesus. This is my heart, that we would be unified with other churches, other believers, people who know Christ, who aren't going anywhere. Can we just love them? We had a great time at the marriage workshop on Friday night with The Branch, another church in our community that's doing a great work. I love that. This summer, we're going to be hosting Hub City here to have a joint service together in July. And then we're going to go across the river. Please come with us to their space and have a joint service with them, because we love to partner with and to support and to champion each other. Embassies at other place, we have to realize that they have been given by the government space to use for their ends, but they're not the owners of the soil. They're guests. So what does it look like for us to be a guest in this city? To not walk around like we own the place, but to actually be a helpful guest in this city. Let me read you this. It's from the government website. Embassy and a consulate staff, they interact with host governments. They interact with local businesses and non-governmental organizations. They interact with the media and educational institutes and private citizens to create, listen, a positive response to U.S. policy and to the U.S. in general. Does that make sense? The people who are ambassadors in another nation are listening to what is going on in their home country. And they are interacting with those who are not part of their home country to help to present a positive understanding of the foreign policies. When we were in England, I was a punching bag because George W. Bush was our president. People treated me, they thought it was their opportunity to tell, like, America, me, what they thought of George W. Bush. George W. Bush's policies affected the way people thought of me and thought of America. We have to be understanding of that as we go into this community. When the Bible declares something clearly, it affects the way the culture views God. And so it's for us to understand what the policies of Scripture are. So we're going to open the Bible every time that we come together. And we're going to say, okay, what does it say? And then we're going to work really hard to look at culture and say, okay, what does this sound like to the city? What does this policy engender in the minds of those who don't follow our King? And how can we communicate, bridge the gap? How can we contextualize this truth so that it can be winsome as we go out into the city? This is not changing God's truth. We must be fully aware of that. Paul, in chapter 4, says, listen, we have been given this ministry of reconciliation by the mercy of God, and we dare not tamper with the word of God. But then he goes on to say, but man, we need to meet people there and not create stumbling blocks unnecessarily. And so listen, my friends, we will work hard as a community. I will work hard on your behalf to communicate the principles of God's truth in a way that is winsome to this community, because that's what ambassadors do. Join me in that. Be aware of what the Bible says. Be hesitant to change and shift it. Be all too willing and ready to try to communicate it in a beautiful and winsome way, because Christ is winsome. Christ is beautiful. And we're his body. We're his ambassadors. Ambassadors speak into social issues. They look at what's happening and they speak the voice of their kingdom into that other culture as representatives. They host and receive culture. Ambassadors represent their voice in the city. They also appreciate what's around them. So those are some of the common day understandings of an ambassador. But there are some unique tensions that Paul had in mind. That when Paul was thinking, we can't actually say, okay, Paul has the American embassy in mind here, as he's writing to the church in Corinth. No, he's got the biblical account and the biblical idea of what an ambassador is. An ambassador of ancient times was a messenger or a negotiator who had high authority. It was often taken from the elite, a family member of one of the elite in their community, that the king would send someone important to go and make an effort, communicate to on behalf of his people, to a foreign entity. Oftentimes, these men were filled with honor and dignity. They would be clad with jewels and gold chains that would display the glory of the ascending king. Does that sound like your life? Paul says something interesting in the book of Ephesians. He says, I am an ambassador, but I'm not wearing gold, I'm wearing chains. Written from prison. He says, I'm an ambassador, and my marks, my adornment is chains. There's a different posture that the ambassadors of Christ take on as we enter into this culture, a foreign land loved by our King. I love how Timothy and 1 Peter describe this idea that we adorn the gospel, this idea of selfless kindness. Some of the other historical biblical examples of ambassadors. Ambassadors were temporary residents sent for special occasions. Some of those occasions were to congratulate a foreign government on a victory. Sometimes ambassadors would be sent to congratulate a young king who had just taken the throne. It's like, way to go, celebrating with the foreign country. There was also an opportunity where ambassadors would be sent from one king to another king who was young, and his father, the former king, had just died. And so there was this idea of compassion being sent out. How do we in this community celebrate with the victories of this city and engage with sorrow when the community that we're placed in sorrows? Fundamentally, as ambassadors, we're ambassadors for Christ. That's why we spent the last 12 weeks looking at the heart of Jesus, so that when we engage with this community, we're showing Jesus. We're familiar with what broke his heart, what engendered joy in Jesus. And it's for us to say, okay, I'm an ambassador, representative of that person to my home, to my work, to my school setting, to all the places that I go. I am a representative of Jesus. Therefore, we're free to celebrate with. There's this idea of an ambassador as somebody who learns, who goes and is sent into a foreign land to learn about the strength of that place in order to know how to best engage with that place. There's this idea that an ambassador would protest against wrongs. Had a meeting with the mayor a few months ago, and I said, "Mayor, how can I serve you personally?" So I was talking to him, like, "What do you see in the city? What's the vision for the city? How can we partner with that?" And then it just got to this very personal moment where I was like, looked him in the eyes, "Mayor Biff, how can I serve you?" And it almost took him back because he wasn't expecting to get personal. He wanted to talk about policy, city, all that stuff. And he looked at me and said, "David, you and your elders, you can serve me by being my conscience. Will you listen for me? And if you see something happening in this city, please tell me." And I just thought that was so rich, that he's inviting the very voice of Jesus to speak into his perspective. We are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Proverbs 13:9 has this beautiful turn that is so iconic of the gospel. Proverbs 13:17, says this: "A wicked messenger or ambassador, however we want to use it, falls into trouble. But a faithful," ESV says envoy, but it's another word for ambassador, "a faithful ambassador brings healing." Is that beautiful? Like, we are ambassadors for Christ in the city of Corvallis, and we are called to bring healing to the spaces that we go. We are ambassadors for Christ. Listen to this from a scholar called Garland. He says, "Surviving documents and inscriptions provide us with some record of ancient diplomacy. They make it quite clear that envoys or ambassadors were usually sent to others as a sign of friendship and goodwill, to establish a relationship, to renew friendly relations, or to make an alliance. Their purpose was to renew or establish goodwill, friendship, and alliances. And God's purpose in sending Christ and his envoys was the same. It was to the same end, to put an end to hostilities and to bring about reconciliation. God sends out envoys to continue to announce that now is the day of salvation and reconciliation." You see, we can embody the gospel in a beautiful way, practically, as we'll do this weekend. But the true beauty of what we can do is we can bring healing by announcing reconciliation. We can announce oneness with this world. Every movement of the kingdom originates in heaven. The movement of the gospel began in the heart of God, and God saw the brokenness of humanity, saw the stumbling perspective of humanity trying to engage with him, and he sent his Son into that as a voice from heaven saying, "Peace." And Jesus came and he preached peace, and he established peace through his work. And so, as Jesus was sent into the world, so we are sent into the world to preach peace to this world. You see, it's a continuation. As Jesus was taken up, we engage with. It was all through the grace of Jesus. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Listen, 21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the message that we get to share with other people. That God became sin that we may become righteous. That the grand became simple that the simple may become grand. It's a beautiful message, and the first application, honestly, guys, is do we understand this personally? Look at Jesus on the cross. Was his suffering skin deep? How deep did the suffering of Jesus go? It went to the core of his biology. It went to the depth of his soul. It touched every part of his being. There was no part of Jesus that was not corrupted. That's how deep the sin that God placed on his son went. It fundamentally changed Christ so that when God looked at Jesus, he saw the depths of depravity. He saw the depths of brokenness. He saw an absolute broken human and therefore punished humanity in his son. So what this verse is saying is to the depth that Jesus became is to the depth that we become. So if Jesus was punished deeply, we will be rewarded deeply. If Jesus was fundamentally treated as darkness and brokenness, God fundamentally will treat us as whole, as beauty, as righteousness. Do you experience this truth core deep to the depths of your soul? That when God sees you as one who placed their trust in Christ, he sees you fundamentally, not just as right, but as his righteousness. It's a transformative truth, and I want to encourage you to press it down beyond the mind. Don't just understand yourself to be washed clean on the outside, and on the inside, I'm a terrible wreck. Well, God looks at you fundamentally through and through as right, as his righteousness. That's what we have in Jesus. Look at this second idea. Secondly, not only do we understand it personally, we must share it humbly. Jesus declared peace, so we declare peace. And the postures, my friend, that we do this in as we go out into the city as ambassadors for Christ are three. The posture of peace, not war. We are not ambassadors declaring war, we're ambassadors declaring peace. We do it humbly, not with pride. The posture of pleading is present in this voice. Look at this. God pleads through us. We're ambassadors for Christ as though God were making his appeal or his plead through us. We think about the magnitude of that. That this high and lifted up, grand, glorious, beautiful, unattainable glory would come and take on simplicity and suffering. That he would give his life, that he would allow grandeur to be torn apart, and then afterwards plead with those who tore him apart. That's a different level of suffering, of humility, that Jesus displays through us. It's not come, do it or die, come on, whatever, I don't care. No, it's please. Will you look at what I've done? Will you see the depth of my love? Will you understand fundamentally all that I've done? I'm not counting your sins against you anymore. I've taken all hindrance away. Will you allow me to reconcile myself to you? Allow it. This is the purpose. Please, will you embrace what I've done? It's not, we're not saying, oh, you be reconciled to him. It's, listen, he is reconciling himself to you. Will you take his hand? That is the fundamental reality of this. It's this beautiful idea that Jesus does not count it too low to plead with those who have rebelled with him. And so we must take this idea of humbly, heartfelt pleas with our friends. Not from pride, not from power, but the posture of humility with our hearts laid open. This is the posture that Jesus takes, and it's the posture that we take ourselves. We find ourselves in this beautiful perspective where we, as if you are in Christ, we find ourselves as the recipients of a beautiful love. We've done nothing to earn it. We don't deserve it, yet he gives it because of his love. And as we engage with this beautiful love, we find ourselves the recipients of kindness. And we're finding joy like no other place. We find ourselves free of the crushing pressures to become what we could never become. An unreachable height. We find ourselves elevated beyond what we deserve to be treated like sons and daughters. We are filled with a joy, a freedom, that because transcendency has come, we don't need to go. He is here with us, and he in fact lifts us. And that's what this verse is saying. Jesus made himself to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Because of his work, we have the simplest message in the world. It is simply peace. The transcendent God seeks peace. Peace with his creatures. The author of creation came down and stooped to touch the hands of his creatures. And we can announce peace. Peace, not with us fundamentally, but peace with the author, the maker, the grand one. Peace from the very heart of God. From God, through the Son, to us, through us, to the world, our friends, our co-workers, our neighbors. Peace. To me, this is beautiful. To me, this is freeing. To me, this is glory. As we conclude this series, the mission of oneness is an embodiment of the King, and it is a message of peace. The message that every person wants to hear. That because we could never reach transcendence, we could never attain grandeur, grandeur came here to show the depth of Jesus engaging with simplicity, the most glorious thing in all of the universe, the realistic universe, God in his Son, full of glory and majesty and beauty. The night that he was betrayed, he took up one of the simplest pieces of their everyday life, loaf of bread, common. The poorest could have it. And he said, this is my body. This is what I'm identifying with. Just common stuff. This is how far I'd come. And he said, my body will be broken for you. The glory of God taken the simple form of man, laid on a cross and crucified, so that he may raise us from the dead and seat us with him in the heavens, all by his work, according to his grace. He took the cup and said, this is what grandeur looks like poured out. Symbolizes his blood that would be spilled to make way for us to be in his presence. This is what Jesus has done for us. Fundamentally creating in us the very righteousness of his person through his sacrifice. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and we're going to observe communion together as we sing some songs. But if you're in one of two places today, I just want to reach out to you. And as Paul says it, I'll say it. Please, will you recognize the voice of Jesus pleading with you through me? Will you listen for God? Just bow your heads. Lord, I just pray for us, for me, that I'll believe what you declare. God, that we are made right by you taking on our brokenness. God, that you desire to sing peace over every part of our lives. God, that the work of your Son on the cross, that would penetrate beyond my mind, beyond my feelings, to the very core of who I am. If you want to be made new today, I just encourage you to just open your hands in your lap and say, God, please bring more of your life here. Lord, you know that area of my life that's not been touched by you. God, bring your righteousness. I have none of my own. And if you're in this space or you know somebody who is working all their life tirelessly to become, that they may find peace, throwing everything at trying to become worthy, acceptable, great, satisfied. Will you hear the voice of God this morning if that's you? That God came to you that you may become in him. Stop the struggle. Take the hand. Become one with your Maker. Father, we pray that you'd have an ongoing work in our hearts. Would you allow us to fully engage with the life that you came to give? Lord, would you increase the volume of our voice as we declare the glory, the beauty, and the grandeur that is your name in this city. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.